my great joy this morning to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 through chapter 5, verse 2 is where we'll be this morning as we begin a new study through the Sermon on the Mount called Kingdom Life, y'all. And this morning we look at this introductory section to help set up our thinking, and we see that the kingdom has come. As you turn there, I want to remind you, even as we had an opportunity to experience the kingdom being declared in all those languages, that we are a blessed people. God is doing things among us and building a body that frankly doesn't make sense apart from Him. It's not natural. It's supernatural. And we ought not forget that. To whom much is given, much is required. And we get to experience a taste of heaven on earth here in a very unique way. And we ought to be thankful for it. And it ought to motivate us and drive us forward. As we talk about the reality of the kingdom, we get an opportunity to prepare by seeing a glimpse of the power of the kingdom. I'm so thankful for it. Well, Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 23 down through chapter 5, verse 2. I want to invite you to stand for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Matthew 4, 23. And He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So His fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought Him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and paralytics, and He healed them. And great crowds followed Him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. Let us pray. O Lord, we come before You so eager to hear You. Lord, we know that You have given us Your words, and that we hear from You when the Scripture is read, and that we hear from You when it is faithfully preached. And Lord, I pray for the power of the Spirit to be upon us, to help me be clear about the truth of the Word. May we be energized and encouraged. May those who need to be brought to repentance and faith, may that happen today. May those of us who need to be reminded of the power of the kingdom, may they receive that encouragement today. But Lord, help us not to miss. This is all about the King. And His name is Jesus. Oh Lord, help us to know Him better today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Are you an admirer of Jesus or a follower of Jesus? The Sermon on the Mount presses this question. There's a difference. There's a way to have a sense of admiration, a sense of interest, a sense of sentimental connection. And yet that's not being a follower. Follower has a different demand. As we look into the Sermon on the Mount, it's important that we understand what the Sermon on the Mount is not saying. It is not saying, live like this, follow Christ so you can become a Christian and a part of His kingdom. It's not saying that this is a pathway that you walk, and if you live it faithfully enough, you can become a Christian and a part of His kingdom. It's not saying that. It is saying, because you are a Christian, a follower of Christ, live like this since you are a servant of His kingdom. You see, this is a message to believers. Now, it has a message to unbelievers, but the message is to repent and put your faith in the one who in His person brings the good news of the kingdom. The ethics, the call to walk in a certain way are not a pathway of works. Not at all. Only those united by faith to Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, can live out the pathway commended in the Sermon on the Mount. Think with me for a moment about the difference between being an admirer of Jesus, having a sentimental connection, but not a follower. You see, you can admire Jesus without it costing you anything. You keep sort of a certain distance. You want to be connected with Him, so there are certain things you do and say, and yet, you want to be connected with Him because of what you think you can receive. You don't want it to cost you anything. Sentimentality is wanting to have convictions that you don't have to pay a price for, which means they aren't convictions. There are all kinds of admirers of Jesus who are connected with Him. I had relatives growing up who absolutely, completely loved going to gospel music concerts. They would go and they would sing at the top of their lungs. They'd close their eyes and raise their hands and yell the name of Jesus. And yet it had absolutely nothing to do with any other part of their lives. They lived some of the most decadent lives that you could ever imagine. And they didn't even see a connection. They just liked the environment. They were interested in that, and it gave them a sense that because they liked to sing those songs on those days, that somehow, some way, they were connected with Jesus. I've had friends who pastor churches. One of my good friends was pastoring a church, and there was a land deal going on, and they were starting, the people who were placed in charge by the church to do the land deal were about to do something unethical and hide information. And when he came to them, the pastor said, "We can't do that." And they said, "Listen, pastor, this is business. You stay over there in the spiritual stuff." Members of a church entrusted with a responsibility, certainly you could say they admired Jesus, but they didn't follow Him because they weren't willing to make choices that cost them something. I know a church of a pastor, he decided to be involved in this mission effort, and the mission effort was in a very difficult part of the world in the 1040 window where, frankly, it was dangerous to go and preach the gospel. And the church rose up and actually voted to tell him he could not go. You may ask why. They said, "Listen, you've got little kids. That's a selfish act to go over there and put yourself in harm's way." And he said, "Look, this is what the Bible says." And they said, "Listen, God gave us common sense to know to not put ourselves in harm's way." No, He gave us gospel sense, which oftentimes teaches us that our so-called common sense is foolishness and a path to destruction. See, these people are church members. These people, they were admirers of Jesus. They were connected with Jesus in a sense. And in our text, we're going to see crowds that are connected with Jesus. They are there, obviously, because they admire Him in some way, and they want to be connected with Him in some way. And yet, there is a difference between admiring Jesus and following Jesus. To follow Jesus is to live a life with people who come to Jesus, gather around Jesus, and follow Jesus no matter the cost. Now you notice I said a life of people who come to Jesus. Because here's the truth. If you come to Jesus, you'll never be alone. You're not the only one. Coming to Jesus is coming with all kinds of other people who follow Jesus. You are not to hear the commands in the Sermon on the Mount as though they are isolated, abstract, moral commands just simply to be heard by individuals. No, you're swept into a kingdom community. There are a people who gather around Jesus. And the reason they gather around Him is so when they get up, they will follow Him, and they will follow Him no matter the cost. But it's also important to note this. The Sermon on the Mount is not just about how to behave, even though there is a lot of ethical instruction. No, it's not how to behave. The Sermon on the Mount is about knowing Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount is about knowing Jesus as the Messiah King and longing to reflect His reign in the world. You see, don't turn it upside down. The how to live part teaches us about who Jesus is. Don't ever sever it. You see, where we go wrong when we come to a passage about like the Sermon on the Mount is we forget it is about the King and His kingdom. It is first and foremost about the person who is the King. It is about His reign in the world. And the things that we learn about how to live are helping us understand who He is. The Sermon on the Mount helps us to know Jesus better. Now, one of the interesting things about the gospel is they are written from different perspectives. And Matthew writes his gospel focused on the Jewish people because he wants them to see Jesus as the fulfillment of Israel's story. Now, he wants them to see that. And he wants to expand their thinking to know that there are Gentiles that are going to be a part of Israel's story. Because Jesus the Jew is the one who keeps the promises of God and throws the doors open. You are a part of the people of God in Jesus. But he wants desperately to communicate that Israel's story has led to Jesus. Israel's story is continued in Jesus. If you go to the first verse of the Gospel of Matthew, it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." What's it doing? Key moments in the unfolding of Israel's story. You have Abraham, the Abrahamic promise. You have David, the Davidic covenant. You have these key moments. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. By the way, the word genealogy is Genesis. The Genesis of Jesus Christ. What's he doing here? This is a book of a new beginning. And that new beginning is focused on Jesus. The one who is born as Jesus the Christ. The one who is baptized, as we'll see in a little bit, the one who is giving this sermon is the one that all of the revelation had pointed to, and all of the promises, Paul says elsewhere, are yes and amen in Him. The new beginning in Jesus the Christ. In chapter 2 of the Gospel of Matthew, we see the birth of Christ, and we see Christ going to Egypt, and then we see Christ leaving Egypt. And in chapter 3, we see Jesus being delivered through the water of baptism. So we have the trip to Egypt. We have a new Exodus. Jesus is delivered through the water. And then chapter 4, he's tempted by Satan. And yet he defeats Satan because he refuses to listen to his voice. And rather, he follows the will of the Father. Do you see what's going on here? This is what Paul elsewhere calls the new creation that has come in Christ. The new beginning. The Genesis, the kingdom has pointed in this direction. But notice that Jesus comes in chapter 4, verse 17. Look with me there. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, he's writing primarily to this Jewish audience, so he uses the word kingdom of heaven. It's elsewhere what he calls the kingdom of God, what he's going to call in this context the gospel of the kingdom. But notice that Jesus preaches the kingdom. Do you think about Jesus as a preacher? Fundamentally, that's who Jesus is. He is the one who comes to proclaim the truth, even as he embodies the truth. He is a preacher of the kingdom of heaven. And notice after it says he came to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," all of a sudden he is calling people to follow him. Verse 19, "And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" Preaching the kingdom of God, this new beginning that has begun in his person. And what does he say? He says, "Follow me." And then we come to this teaching as he teaches what it means to follow him. What does it mean to apply your life to his kingdom? To live with Jesus as your king? In chapter 4, verses 23 through chapter 5, verse 2, explains that in Jesus the kingdom has come. And it has come in word and power. Word and power. See, the Sermon on the Mount is probably the most known section in all of Scripture. The Sermon on the Mount is so known that references to it even show up in popular culture that has nothing to do with the Bible. Somebody may not even be referencing the Bible. They don't know they're referencing the Bible, and they call somebody the salt of the earth. You tell somebody to turn the other cheek. You tell somebody to judge not. You quote the golden rule: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. People who don't read their Bible at all, wouldn't identify themselves as Christians, have quoted that golden rule countless times. You see, this section of Scripture is the most well-known section, and yet it is often so tragically misunderstood. It's treated like an abstract moral code by some. It's treated like a pathway where we can live out this righteousness to earn our place in God's sight. Sometimes it's treated like an ethic for a different age, and we have nothing to apply it to our lives here and now. But when it's misunderstood, it's always misunderstood for the same reasons. That someone comes to the Sermon on the Mount and they do not focus on the King, Jesus. And they do not focus on the fact that what he is declaring is that in his person the kingdom has come. When it's misunderstood, it's always pulled out of where it fits in the biblical story as if it's just hanging out there. And then there are all these approaches taken to it. But what we've got to do is we've got to keep the message focused on who the message is focused on, and that is King Jesus. We need to remember that there's something important happening in the unfolding of the biblical story, in that in his person the kingdom has now come. And we need to remember that it fits into a biblical story that ultimately tells us that the kingdom is coming. Look with me at verse 23. We see the word of Jesus' kingdom. If you'll look with me there. "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. Now, that's a very important twist here. Jesus is allowed to teach in the synagogues because he is a teacher and he is a Jewish teacher, but he specifically refers to the synagogues not as his synagogues, but as their synagogues. It can't be his until he's understood as the one who the story is about. As long as they think that the story of Israel, the story of the Old Testament, is a story that doesn't find its fulfillment in Jesus, then it's their synagogue. Jesus is the key to the story. Faith in him is mandatory to be infused into the promises of God. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming or preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Three things that the kingdom of God displays itself in here. Teaching, preaching, and healing. Teaching and preaching are about the word of Jesus' kingdom. The healing part is about the power of Jesus' kingdom. Jesus' word, he teaches about the kingdom of God. He teaches about the kingdom or the reign of God, the rule of God. Don't think about it as a locale. Think about it as a rule, a reign that he has come to institute. When it says kingdom of heaven, it's synonymous with kingdom of God. And notice that it says here he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That is gospel, good news of the kingdom. There's embedded in the unfolding of the kingdom story some good news that puts you in the right side of the kingdom, places you in the kingdom in a place of protection and security and as one who is delivered. Let's think about it like this. I'm going to help you think about how the whole Bible is put together. In the very beginning of the Bible, we have the King's Word. God speaks the world into existence. He uniquely creates man in his own image and there to rule the world under his authority. So what you have in the garden is a kingdom established. Right? The Word of the kingdom. But then a competing voice comes up. And this other voice challenges the word of the king, and they listen, his image bearers listen to it, and the kingdom is fallen. Now notice that both of these moves have to do with word. Word of God, word of the kingdom. Word that opposes the word of the king, and the kingdom is fallen. Kingdom established, kingdom fallen. And then God speaks a word, Genesis 3:15, that a seed born of woman will crush the head of the serpent. And we have the word of good news. We have the word of promise. God speaks a promise that will answer the problem of the fall. So we have the kingdom promised. And then we have the story unfolding, and God raises up prophets. And those prophets remind everybody of the promise and where it's headed and how it's fulfilled. So we have the prophet's word of the kingdom. The prophetic word of the kingdom. And then we come and this one is born who is called what? The living word. And it says that now that he has come, the kingdom of God is at hand. So we have the kingdom at hand here in the person of Jesus who is the living Word. And then we have Jesus crucified, resurrected, and ascended. And we have the church. What is the church? It's the outpost of the kingdom of God. And what is it marked by? The words that God has given are preached. The preached Word. And then we go beyond that and Christ returns, the King. He consummates His kingdom. And what is he? The living word is now present among us. The glory of heaven is that every tribe, tongue, and nation, it says, will see him, the Word is present in our midst, having dealt fully and finally with the problem of sin. Do you see how that unfolds? There is a kingdom that God is unfolding in the world that centers on Jesus. The key to all of those aspects of the kingdom is Jesus. It all points toward Him. It's consummated in Him. The kingdom comes in Christ. And the kingdom is coming when Christ consummates His kingdom. All of this is about Jesus. And by the way, a king's authority is always expressed by his words. A king speaks. And the idea is that a king has authority to speak, and you are supposed to respond to what the king says. And so Jesus comes, and he teaches, and he preaches. Jesus was primarily a preacher. But I want you to notice something about the preaching that we often miss. We often miss the fact that Jesus' preaching is primary. We're saying that this Sermon on the Mount and this section is teaching us about the word of Jesus' kingdom and the power of Jesus' kingdom, and the power is displayed in healings. But notice that the word is primary. If you go to Luke chapter 4, there is this scene in which Jesus is healing many. It starts in chapter 4, verse 38. The heading in my Bible says, Jesus heals many. I'll pick up in verse 40. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And the demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. Why? There are more people that need to be healed. Jesus is there. He's healing people. He goes away and they're like, oh no, there are people that need to be healed. Let's get him back. And notice what Jesus says in verse 43 of Luke 4. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." He was sent for the purpose of preaching the good news of the kingdom. The healings, the power of the kingdom, are an expression of the authority of His Word, not the other way around. His Word, the preached gospel of the kingdom, saves people eternally. The healing save people temporally and teach us something about a window into His power to save eternally, but don't ever get them reversed. The preaching of the gospel is more important than physical healing. You don't believe me? Luke 16:31 says this. He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." See, you will not be convinced through healings. Healings just simply show you a window into the power of the Word. The issue is always how you respond to the Word. He says, if you do not believe the words of Moses and the prophets, you will not believe if someone rises from the dead. The truth is, what we understand about events is always rooted in what we believe about certain words. Words explain the reality to us. Following Jesus always means a commitment to the absolute authority of the Word of God. Guess what? You have access to the Word of God. You may want to be healed physically, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that, and God has the power to do it. But your access to the Word of God is more important. You have what is better. The other is just a picture of what is primary. Now, I want you to notice something particular about the teaching and preaching here. There's a slight distinction being made in the way he deals with what he's dealing with here. He says he was teaching in their synagogues. Synagogues were places where people gathered. There was certainly worship that happened there, but other things happened there. Biblical exposition would happen there. And primarily, it would be focused on the law of God and how to live out the will of God. Explanation of the Scripture. So Jesus teaches. Why is Jesus teaching in the synagogues? Because he's saying, the law of God is fulfilled in me. You will not obey the law of God perfectly. I will for you. Trust me. You want to know the will of God? Follow me. It's exactly what Jesus is doing in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. This is in the synagogue. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now get what he's doing. He's reading the Old Testament, and he's saying, sent me for this. Sent me for this. I'm the one who fulfills this. If you're going to be committed to this, you have to follow me. Now notice how it continues in Luke 4:20. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What a bombshell. There's a person in front of us who says that he is the fulfillment of the law of God, the prophetic word. He is the one who is claiming the role of Messiah to fulfill these promises. That's why he's teaching in the synagogues. He's going to talk about fulfilling the law in a little bit. But also, he's proclaiming the gospel or the good news of the kingdom, the good news of his reign. Proclaiming's a little different. It has a picture of not the teaching that's happening in the synagogue showing how he fulfills the law, but rather he is being a herald. He is coming to a particular place and saying, hear ye, this is public. It's exhortation. It's a call to respond. And he says that he is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And by the way, people would trigger at what that was. He's talking about the coming of Messiah. When they heard the word gospel, they thought the Messiah, the one who has promised to deliver his people. And the gospels are going to fill that out, that the Messiah comes and accomplishes his will by the death, burial, and resurrection. And the New Testament epistles are going to fill that out, that the way to be a part of the kingdom is by grace through faith in Christ alone. The kingdom, here and now, the church is the outpost of the kingdom. The gathered community, the plural people who are the outpost that where the king's wisdom and the king's power and the king's authority is on display by a people who follow him, who live out his teachings. Do you see this? If you're going to follow Jesus, you have to believe and embrace the absolute authority of the Old Testament. Jesus does not sever himself from the Old Testament. He says that he fulfills it. So if we're going to know about him, we've got to know the backstory that brought him. And to follow Jesus, you have to understand the story as it unfolds future. The apostolic witness was designed by God. Jesus comes at a particular point in time in redemptive history, and he teaches certain things in his person, but it always pointed ahead. It pointed beyond. It was meant to be explained in the apostolic witness. So that means that really, you know, you have people who are red letter Christians who they act like if you have a Bible where the words of Jesus are in red, that's the part you take really seriously. And the rest, you know, whatever. The whole Bible could be in red. It's the words of Christ. It is all about Christ. It is all an expression of the authority of Christ. He is the center of the story. He is where the story is headed. We can't unhitch any of the Bible from Jesus. To do so is to unhitch our commitment to Jesus. The king's authority is expressed in word. It always is. But it's also expressed in power. Why? Because for a king to have real authority, they have to have the power to carry out what they say. Right? A lot of people want to be king. If you have a five-year-old who walks up to you, let's say they're your child, and they've decided they are the king of the house. And they look up at you and they say, "You better do what I say." You laugh at them and then discipline them. Right? Why don't you take that seriously? Well, they may act like a king, but they don't have the power of a king. You see, it is the power that points us to the reality of the ability to carry out the words. That's what we see next, the power of Jesus' kingdom. Look with me as we focus on the second part of those verses and following. Second part of verse 23. And healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Now notice the word every. There's an expansiveness to this. The authority of Christ is being displayed in an expansive way. Look at 24 and 25. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and paralytics. So really there's some categories here that we've got to understand. And those categories are the sick, the afflicted, the oppressed, those having seizures, and the paralytics. What's going on here? Why all those categories? Because it's comprehensive. He's dealing with the disorder of the body, the mind, the emotions. He comes and brings comprehensive deliverance. And it's, notice the word all here is used. All, every. There is nothing that he does not have authority over. You see, we've already seen that preaching takes precedent over healing, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't understand the purpose of the healings. What's going on here? It's more than Jesus saying, "Hey, check out what I can do." It's not some sort of random displays of power. It's with a specific purpose. That purpose is clarified later. If you'll flip with me to Matthew 8, 16 and 17, we see it. Again here, Jesus is healing. And notice what it says beginning in Matthew 8, 16. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Isaiah 53. He quotes Isaiah 53:4. What is that? That's the suffering servant text. That's the biblical foundation that teaches us in the Old Testament that yes, Jesus is coming as the Messiah King. But he's going to be a suffering servant. He's going to pay the price for his people. He's going to be mocked and ridiculed. And then he will see the reward of his sufferings. What is it teaching us here? It's teaching us that these healings are ultimately about the cross. Jesus' miracle healings point beyond themselves to the cross and resurrection. The ultimate deliverance, what will bring the ultimate healing. It's kingdom power on display, but it's on ultimate display in the cross and resurrection and ascension and ultimately the consummation of the kingdom. What does the end of the story, when we are in the presence of the Word, when the kingdom is consummated, what is one of the marks of the kingdom? No more sickness. No more suffering. No more sorrow. No more tears. What's he doing here? He's certainly not in Matthew 8 saying a sort of silly name it claim it that Jesus is giving us the authority to be healed if we have enough faith. No, these are specific acts that teach us something about what Christ has come to do that's bigger than that. You can be physically healed, but not be in Christ. That's not a good place to be. That's bad news for eternity. But you can be sick and in Christ, and you live under the banner of good news for eternity. These healings are windows to point us to the cross, the power of the cross and resurrection and the kingdom that is coming when all of this that's a result of the fall will be removed. Look with me at one other place. Matthew 9, verses 35 through 37. Now, we saw the part in the beginning where it talks about Jesus teaching, proclaiming, and healing. And then we get to Matthew 9, verses 35 through 37, and we see this. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. Guess what? It's the exact same thing. When it's doing that, it's telling us that everything in between is about that. What's in between? 5 through 7 are about the word of the kingdom, Jesus teaching the Sermon on the Mount. 8 and 9 are about Jesus doing miraculous healings, the power of the kingdom. All of this is about the word of the kingdom and the power of the kingdom. And the way the power of the kingdom, the glimpse into it that ultimately will be the power in which the kingdom is consummated, shows us that he has the authority to carry out his words. But notice what it also says in Matthew 9, beginning in verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." What's this about? What does it mean to follow Jesus' word of the kingdom? To trust in Jesus' power of the kingdom? What's he enabling in our lives? Compassion. So we would not look at the world as though the blessings of God were to terminate on us. The power of the good news of the reign of God in Christ knows no end. And he has the power to accomplish his word. And we are to look at the world not through the lens of self-righteousness. In fact, he tells us in the sermon in Matthew 5:20 that he's teaching about a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. But what's the difference? The scribes and Pharisees tried to, in a scrupulous way, keep all of the commands. But as they did, though, they said, "Look at me, I'm so glad that I'm not like other men." Their keeping of the commands was for self-righteousness and self-exaltation. the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, knows that really keeping the commands involves faith in Christ and the grace of God, which means that in any way that you're obedient, it humbles you. And you want other people to know that grace. That's the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Do you see that? It's one thing to obey a command to declare yourself superior to your neighbor. It's another thing to obey God's commands so you can love your neighbor. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees said, look at what we do. This shows how we are better than other people. The righteousness of the sermon is to say, look at the way we live because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We are no better than you. We are guilty sinners. Jesus is a perfect Savior. The King wants you to be a part of His kingdom. Do you see the difference? There's a huge difference. I fear that we're better at the self-superiority obedience than we are the actual obedience of the kingdom. Obeying commands in the Bible to declare yourself superior to others is disobeying the command in the Bible. It's building your own personal Tower of Babel to make a name for yourself. Obedience in the Bible is always the obedience of faith, meaning that apart from faith, I can't obey. This is really important as we study the Sermon on the Mount. What it's supposed to produce in us is an obedience that's smothered in compassion, that wants the kingdom to expand because we care about, what did it say earlier? The fame of Jesus. His fame was spreading because of His word and power. We come and proclaim His words and declare His power that's most clearly seen in the cross and resurrection and the promise of His return. Why? For the fame of Jesus. Look with me at chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain. And when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. What's going on here? This is a dramatic move in the story, meaning that all of this was for a purpose. All of this is to call people to Him that He may speak the words of the kingdom. His disciples gather around Him. There are some admirers over there, and hopefully they'll move in this circle that includes followers. But it's all about gathering around Him and listening and following Him by faith. He's going to teach what turns the wisdom of the world upside down. What we label common sense. Jesus wants to give us gospel sense. The kingdom is not something that any of us naturally say, oh yeah, that makes perfect sense. It challenges us at every step of the way. Admirer or follower? An admirer looks to Jesus and thinks of self. How can I use Him to help me be healed? How can I use Him to help my life be more easy and my fame to spread? A follower thinks of Jesus. How can I spread the fame of His name no matter what it costs me? How can I display His compassion to others willing to pay a cost so that they can be healed by Him and healed for eternity. The healing that comes through people believing the good news of the kingdom of Christ. Admirer or follower? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. And I pray, Lord, that we would follow Jesus in believing your words. That we would follow Jesus in pointing to the Old Testament story. That we would follow Jesus in His declaration that He is the fulfillment of the story. That we would follow Jesus in listening to His apostolic witnesses as He continues to speak to us about the church, the outpost of the kingdom. That we would follow Jesus by giving our lives for the outpost of the kingdom, believing that one day word and power will be fully and finally vindicated in a new heavens and new earth where we will be in His very presence. He will be the present word with no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears. The glory of Jesus for eternity. Lord, help us. Help us to look to Him. And help us to follow Him in the here and now. And help us to believe with every fiber of our being that yes, in Jesus the kingdom has come. And the kingdom is coming with full power. Oh Lord, there are those here today who have never put their faith in Jesus as the only hope of their salvation. I pray that right now, even as I'm praying for them, they would be doing that. Or they would seek counsel about that. For the only way into the kingdom is to bow before the King who is the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to forgiveness of sins is to trust in the One who was crucified for us and raised for our justification and is returning for His people. Oh Lord, I pray that people would put their faith in Christ this very morning. And Lord, help us. Help us to hear Your voice. Help us to have the compassion of our King. Help us to display the compassion of the kingdom. Lord, help us to be followers, no matter the cost. Lord, I pray it in Christ's name and for His sake.